So this morning, we're going to be opening up to the book of Romans 14. Romans 14. So if you want to take a moment, go ahead and turn there in your Bible, your iPad, your tablet, your phone, whatever. We're just going to start off by reading through the passage, just to get an idea of where we're at. Okay. So, Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Wow. All right, Romans 14. There's a lot in there. So let's dive into it. So before we really break down this passage, what I would like to do is kind of ground us today in what I feel is almost our foundation for looking at this passage, what that's going to look like. And there's two key points I have with that. So the first is that I just want to get some laser focus on that first verse, right at the beginning, Romans 14, 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Pretty big. We got to start with that. That's going to ground us in our passage today. The second thing I want to point out is what I would like to say is maybe our foundational statement, or kind of the mindset I want us to be in as we go into the details of this passage. Here we go. There are both strong and weak Christians among us. It is not our job to judge one another, but to accept one another, because we will be judged before the Lord. So we should build one another up, rather than tearing each other down over our personal convictions. So now with that said, let's take a closer look at this passage. Now, if you look through the text, you'll notice this recurring use of the words strong and weak, talking about believers or brothers in Christ. So what I think is really important when looking at these terms is figuring out what they mean within this context of the passage. What does it mean to be strong? What does it mean to be weak? So I think it's important that we figure that out before we start peeling back the layers more. So what we're going to do right now is just go over those definitions and determining what it means to either be weak in faith or strong in faith. So weak in faith, what does that mean? What does that look like? So weak in faith, it means weak in their understanding of and living out their true faith in Jesus Christ. Those who either still feel shackled or threatened by certain religious or cultural taboos and practices that were deeply ingrained parts of their lives before coming to Christ. So the idea that someone maybe who is new to Christianity or new to their faith, they're still holding on to certain traditions almost that they bring from their past experiences. This is something we can still see in the church to this day and biblically, right? There are traditions and practices we still hold on to that we don't necessarily know how they mesh with our Christian faith. So for those who are weak in faith, they have not yet come to the full realization of the freedom and the liberty, which is part of their faith, right? That freedom we have in Christ once we reach that understanding. A verse here that I feel is really applicable to the situation of talking about those who are weak in faith. It comes from John 8:32, which says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When you come to the faith, when you become a Christian, right, you learn the truth of God's gift to us and the salvation that comes from that. But it takes a few steps to gain an understanding. And those who are weak in the faith, new to the faith, still might not have fully realized that. Those who are weak in faith, they also are often prone to condemning the actions of the strong. And we're going to take a look at a few examples of that in just a little bit. But because they don't fully understand their freedom, they can't necessarily accept it when they see it in other believers. So that's our definition for those who are weak in faith, right? Those who lack an understanding and hold on to practices from past. So what does it mean to be strong in faith? Let's take a look at that. So strong in faith, those are those who are mature in faith and those who understand and enjoy freedom in Christ. So the strong are those who are more fully aware of the nature of grace and of the teachings of the Word of God. They have a greater grasp of the faith, so their faith is stronger, right? They understand the gift they've been given, and they find the freedom within that. That's the difference between the strong and the weak. One thing the strong need to look out for, though, is that they're susceptible to arrogance, right? They can easily find contempt and disdain for those who cannot fully grasp the freedom they're given in Christ. So if you think about it, we looked at our definitions of the strong and the weak, knowing kind of where they stand in terms of their faith and understanding that freedom they've been given in Christ. And what I think Paul is pointing out here in this passage is whether you are strong and weak, there can be a conflict that arises there that Paul is warning us of. And he mentions it in a few different ways. And what I believe that conflict comes from is the idea of these personal convictions that we hold as believers, these personal convictions over certain things that maybe aren't necessarily addressed in the Bible. That's where things can get tricky. So we're going to dive into that a little more. So I call this the weak versus the strong. Right? So, and how I found this really well put is a quote from a commentary that I read, which states, "The strong member contemptibly considers the weak member to be legalistic and self-righteous. And the weak member judges the strong member to be irresponsible at best and profligate at worst." Now, I'll be honest, I read that word profligate, and that's not really one I throw around too often. I was like, what? So just some quick Google searching, reading a couple definitions. Profligate meaning recklessly extravagant. So essentially, those who are strong in their faith, the concern is that because of the freedom they have, they may be reckless with that, right? Reckless and irresponsible. It's a warning against that. Paul is pointing out, look, those of you who are weak, you know, you may look down upon those who are strong because of their freedom that they feel. And those who are strong, you'll look at the members who are weak in their faith still and judge them for holding on to these traditions, which is not something we should do. Like, Paul is warning us against this because it's so important for us not to get in one another's way, right? This conflict of the weak versus the strong. So there's a few passages here that I want to go over, both from Romans that kind of address this issue. So the first one is actually from Romans 15, 1 through 3, which states, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself." And that's just from the next passage, which Wade had preached about just last week, right? Paul is addressing those who are strong in their faith. And what does he say to do there? He doesn't say to judge them or to look down upon them. No, we ought to bear with the failings of the weak. We ought to build them up, right? Look out for our neighbors, for their good. Christ didn't please himself, so why should we, right? Look out for your neighbor. That's what he's encouraging the strong to do. The conflict arises between the strong and the weak when matters of personal convictions, we take them too far, or we hold them too highly. Another passage I want to point out comes from this very passage, Romans 14, 10 through 12, where Paul states, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Paul is calling us out there, each and every one of us. You know, whether we are weak in our faith or strong in our faith, we should not be judging our brother, looking upon them with contempt. These are serious words Paul is using. He's not taking this matter lightly. He's calling out these believers. They're on the hot seat right now. Paul's like, hey, hey, none of that. None of that judging, none of that contempt. You can't be doing that. Paul's serious business here. And the thought that came up to me is when you have a church, that's bringing in all different types of people, that diversity, right? Diversity is not a bad thing. It's what makes the church so unique, that people from all different backgrounds and walks of life can come together under with the same common goal of worshiping Christ. So with that said, I've mentioned a few times personal convictions this morning. These personal convictions that cause conflict between those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. And what I want to address with these personal convictions is how we see them both in the past and in the modern church today, in the present. But before we do that, I want to define personal convictions so then we can understand these examples. So first off, these personal convictions I think about. The definition I kind of came to understood was that personal convictions give us a framework that help us make decisions. So these different issues or topics that come up within the faith, right? Things that might not specifically be addressed within the Bible. How do we handle them? How do we deal with those? That's with our personal convictions. So another verse I want to jump back into in Romans 14 is verses 12 through 14. So if you want to take a look there, it says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So again, Paul is warning us there. We're all going to stand before God one day. So we need to take account of our convictions, our beliefs, because we're going to present that before God one day. God's going to, you know, take an account and say, hey, so I noticed you did this. I noticed you believe this, right? That's before God, not before a fellow believer. But with those beliefs, with those convictions, we shouldn't be using them or holding them over our brothers and sisters, causing them to stumble. So now let's take a look at some examples of these personal convictions that have come up in the past that maybe have caused believers to stumble in the early church. And we're going to take that and transition that into some examples from modern day. So this section, in my notes, I have it labeled the things we fight over from the past. So we're going to jump in our time machine. We're going to hop in the DeLorean. We're going to head back to the early church, right? The early days, the books of Acts and Romans, these early times. So within this very passage of Romans 14, there are three specific examples that Paul gives us of issues or topics that the early church, you know, struggled with. So Paul mentions the matter of the first one, comes right in verse 2, where eating meat or only vegetables. And that verse specifically says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Wow. So you could take that verse and you could think to yourself, wow, so those who eat vegetables only are weak. Got it. Okay. God doesn't like vegetarians. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Not what's happening here. Specifically, I believe what Paul is trying to address, the idea that in those days, both Jewish people and Gentiles who were coming to the faith, they had conflicting opinions about eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Those who were strong in their faith felt comfortable with it because they knew it didn't matter. God was greater than that. They had that freedom in Christ. So they could eat that meat. But maybe for Gentiles specifically who were new to the faith, they were holding on to that conviction. It was like, that meat has been sacrificed to an idol. I can't touch that. I can't touch it. They hadn't quite yet experienced that freedom in Christ. So Paul's not saying here, vegetarians, vegans, you are weak. No. He's addressing that personal conviction of dealing with meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And I don't think it's not bad either way if you don't eat that meat or you do. Right? But that's a conflict that came up in the early church. That's the first one Paul addresses, the issue of eating meat. Moving on, in verse 5, Paul points out, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, again, the issue comes up, these past traditions that people held on to coming from their backgrounds before Christianity, right? Both the Jewish people, there were days other than the Sabbath that Jewish people would set apart, right? Many holidays and festivals and celebrations. And same with the Gentiles, they had their pagan holidays and festivals and celebrations they would set aside. Now, coming from those different backgrounds, Gentiles and Jews would regard those days differently, right? It wasn't just a Sabbath. There were so many other days besides that. And some people would choose to hold on to those days and continue to observe and respect them. Perhaps those who were weak in their faith. Those who were strong in their faith could learn to let go. So that's what Paul's addressing there. In the final example Paul points out in this passage, we're going to skip all the way to verse 21, where verse 21 it says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." So we're going to open up this context a little bit, because you could just take this verse out and be like, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And if you were that type of person, you would try and use this verse to your advantage, you know? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. So what he's addressing is the idea of if you don't eat meat or you do drink wine, right? Don't do anything which causes your brother to stumble, these personal convictions. So he's not saying don't drink wine, drink wine is bad. But if you're drinking wine and that choice of you drinking wine is affecting a fellow believer and causing them to stumble, maybe you should reconsider that. Your personal convictions should not get in the way of other people. You choosing not to eat meat, is that affecting someone else? Take that into consideration. This is actually something that's very relevant to the church today as well, and we're going to touch on this in a little bit. Okay. So the final example I want to mention from the past that we see brought up in the Bible actually comes from the book of Acts in chapter 15, where there's an event taking place called the Jerusalem Council. And in this particular passage, it's pretty intense. So we're going to look at a couple different verses there. But the main idea of this passage is that the Gentiles were being welcomed into the faith, into Christianity. And Jews their whole life had grown up with this Mosaic law. And so there were a lot of ideas and traditions that came from that. One in particular was being circumcised. And for the Gentiles, that was not something they had been raised with. That wasn't a part of their tradition growing up, and now they've come to Christianity. So this was some issues that came up here. So I just want to pull a couple verses. We're going to take a look at those to see how this was handled. So we're going to jump to, let's see, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's verse 1. We're going to jump ahead to verse 7 to see where that is later addressed. So after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating that signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, honestly, this is kind of like a mic drop moment here. Coming, you know, guns blazing. It's a big deal. I think the concern here was with the Jewish believers. They had been raised their whole life obeying this Mosaic law, these laws of the Old Testament. And they tied those so closely to with their newfound Christian faith. And for the Gentiles, they were coming into this faith. This would be kind of scary. Right? You're an adult male, you're coming to the church, you're coming in your faith, and they say, "All right, well, you need to follow these Mosaic laws and you need to be circumcised." Whoa, oh, okay. I'm getting a little nervous. That's a lot of pressure to put on someone for the faith. And I think what's being addressed here is that those laws and those practices, that's not what needs to happen for the Gentiles to be welcomed to the faith, right? God's grace is offered to all people. And that's the point that's being made here. In this example, we might see the Jewish believers as those who are weak in their faith because they were still holding on to these cultural traditions from the past, from the Old Testament, that they weren't able to let go of. It's kind of what we're seeing in this example here. Okay. So now we've talked about a few topics of personal conviction that came up in the past, in the early church. So now we're going to hop back in our DeLorean, hop back in our time machine, and we're going to come to the present, back to the future, back to the present, and take a look at a few examples from modern times that we see in our church amongst fellow believers and in the world around us now. Okay. So I labeled this one, the things we fight over now. Okay. So there are a few different topics I could address here, and this is a long list that could get real dicey if we really wanted to get into it. You know, we could spend a whole sermon on this. We're not going to, because I don't know, that's a lot of pressure. But a few different things that came up or were thought about, right? Just the idea of the media we watch, right? The content we consume. One believer may think it is acceptable to watch certain types of content, maybe R-rated movies, films with language, or sexual content, right? One believer may agree with that, while another believer may be on the opposite side of that. And they say, well, if the content is like despicable, or the content that I see is not Christian or according to Christian values or Christian faith, I'm not going to watch that content. We could spend, honestly, probably a lot of sermons talking about that issue in particular, right? That idea of personal convictions, where I, as a Christian, feel comfortable watching this because of my freedom in Christ. Who is to say whether, either way on that issue? That's not for me to determine right now in front of you. But I think it's an interesting topic that we could really open up, right? Who is the strong believer there taking their freedom in Christ too far, taking that liberty that they found too far and being like, well, I'm a Christian and I have confidence in my faith, so I can watch or consume whatever I feel, whatever I want to. Is the weak believer there the one who shuts himself out from everything? I'm not sure. It's something to think about. Another topic we could bring up, again mentioned earlier, both in the early church and now, right? The idea of drinking, the concept of alcohol. Touchy subject, right? But I think the most important thing to think about with that is, as Paul had addressed earlier, right, the idea of, if we drink, are we causing our brother or sister in Christ to stumble? If I were to say, you know, go out to a bar with friends, some friends from church, you know, that is not, I don't believe that inherently to be a bad thing. If I'm just going out to get a drink, hang out, talk, discuss. But what if one of my fellow believers struggled with alcoholism in the past? Would I be doing my part, my job, if I were drinking alcohol around them or putting them in that situation? Am I being a good brother in Christ? I don't think so. I think I'd be causing my brother to stumble, and that is not my goal here. No, no, no. And that's what Paul is warning against. We don't want to cause our brother to stumble. And another topic that could come up, dancing. Dancing can be controversial, right? Dancing within the context of the church, as well as just dancing in general. Now, we know dancing is something that happens in the Bible, but within the context of church, I think it can be a pretty hot-button issue. Are those who believe that dancing is all right, are they strong in their faith? Are they the ones who believe, you know, dancing is okay, I have the freedom in Christ that I'm allowed to dance? Where it's possible that those who are weak in faith see dancing as, you know, not dancing, a tradition they have to hold on to. That I'm not sure. But again, just something to think about. All right. So here's where it gets juicy. Coming up with a list of different topics you could address in things that we have conflict over in the church, whether we're strong in faith or weak in our faith. One thing in particular that really stuck out to me and just, I don't know, really has affected me personally in my life, and to a lot of the people of my generation in particular, is the idea of this wonderful, well, I'm just going to say the 7-book series about a small wizard boy named Harry Potter. We all know him. He's got a lightning scar, jet black hair, green eyes, right? There's been 8 movies, 7 books, and so much other media and content produced because of it. Now, you know, growing up in the late 90s, early to mid 2000s, Harry Potter was all the rage. It was a cultural worldwide phenomenon. It's insane. I mean, these books have sold millions and millions of copies. The movies have been seen by millions of people, made billions of dollars as a franchise. But it was pretty... This was a hot issue, both in many Christian households and the Donald family as well. So I can relate to this a lot. So Harry Potter, right? The Harry Potter book started releasing in the late 90s by author J.K. Rowling, and continued to release until 2007, where the movie started coming out in the early 2000s, and the final film came out in 2011. So it spanned over like a decade and a half. This is a long period of Harry Potter dominance. And Harry Potter was difficult for Christians and the church in particular to address, because it was a story about a boy in a magical world, a world that included spells and potions and wands and magical creatures. There was dark magic, there was light magic. But the concept of magic and witchcraft in and of itself. I mean, in the books, the school Harry Potter goes to is called Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. So it's a tough issue because of the idea of magic and the spiritualism almost that comes from that, the darkness, the witchcraft. Is that something we should be letting our children read? If I let my child read Harry Potter, will they be interested in dabbling in real life witchcraft and the evil that comes from that we see in our world? That's a tough call. It's a tough call. Is it good to let my child read this story? I'm not sure. For me personally, growing up at this time, I mean, Harry Potter was it. Harry Potter was a big deal. Kids were reading Harry Potter. Harry Potter was in schools. Harry Potter was everywhere. Harry Potter lunchboxes, you know? It's the merchandise, the books, the movies. It was all the rage. I remember being a kid and going to the grocery store and just seeing stacks and stacks of Harry Potter books for sale. And I was always curious. I was like, what is that Harry Potter? Can I read that? I wanted to get in on this. Now, for me as a kid, I wasn't always the greatest reader. I remember my parents struggled to find books that I was interested in reading, and only oftentimes I would want to read if it was a series I was particularly invested in. So whenever we did find a series I was into, it was a really good thing, because I'd get invested in reading. So I remember one time asking my mom in particular if I could read the Harry Potter books. I think for my mom in particular, this was a difficult issue, a difficult challenge of personal conviction. She was uncomfortable with the themes of magic and witchcraft that take place in the Harry Potter books. I can't blame her for that, you know? I do remember in particular, one thing that stood out with my mom is that Dr. James Dobson in particular came out against the Harry Potter series. I actually have a quote from him of what he said of kind of the dangers or his concerns with Harry Potter, where he stated, "Magical characters, witches, wizards, ghosts, goblins, werewolves, poltergeists, and so on, fill the Harry Potter stories. And given the trend toward witchcraft and New Age ideology in the larger culture, it's difficult to ignore the effect of such stories, albeit imaginary, might have on young, impressionable minds." And that's honestly a quote we shouldn't take with a grain of salt, because there's truth in that. For me as a kid, though, it was hard. It was hard not to see friends and other people I knew reading Harry Potter and not wanting to do that, you know? Like, I wanted to buy in on the hype. What's this Harry Potter? The small wizard boy, what's that all about? So eventually, in my freshman year of high school, after I'd asked repeatedly, my mom and my parents in particular said it was okay if I read the Harry Potter books. So they were like, look, you're 14 now. We feel like it's something okay. And to watch the movies as well. Now, this wasn't something they were just like freely like, have at it, get that Harry Potter, you go read that, boy. No. They were still kind of watchful about it and weary about the whole thing. I remember my parents would look up reviews of the movies on Plugged In Online before we watched any of them, even the ones that were coming out in theaters subsequently. They would read the reviews before I was allowed to see them. But I read those books at the age of 14 years old, and I loved them. I had a blast. Some great stories, some great adventures. And, you know, a lot of that you see talked about in Harry Potter. On the other side of things, you see there's a lot of symbolism and overt Christian themes. J.K. Rowling has even claimed to be a Christian. Now, I'm not sure if that's true or not. I can't speak to what's in her heart. It's tough to say. But Harry Potter, it's one of these issues of personal conviction. Being so strong in my faith that I have the freedom to read Harry Potter, maybe. Or perhaps it is a weakness in my faith. But what's the danger of something like Harry Potter? Could I cause a brother to stumble because of my interest in Harry Potter or my joy from reading the series? What if I were to come to church and say, for example, because of my strength in my faith, I feel comfortable talking about and sharing Harry Potter. But I were to come to church and let's say my brother Matt, he was not comfortable with Harry Potter, for example. And what if I were to press that issue upon him? If I came to youth group and we were congregating together and I kept talking about Harry Potter, I kept bringing it up and talking about magic and spells and potions and things like that. And that pushed Matt to the point where he was uncomfortable. Is that being a good brother to Matt? I'm not sure. I feel like that would be me in my smugness and my arrogance trying to cause Matt to stumble because of my opinion on this personal conviction on Harry Potter versus Matt's personal conviction. And again, this ties back to Paul's warning, right? Not causing our brother to stumble. over these issues, over these small things. So let's tie this back. What should we do with these personal convictions, these ideas, these conflicts that arise within the church, within believers? How should we address them? How do we avoid causing our brother to stumble? I want to ground us back in our passage of Romans 14 in verses 22 to 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I believe this ultimately comes down to a matter of conscience. I mean, these personal convictions kind of form our conscience and how we feel as we should or should not do or participate or watch or read certain things. It's important to take that into account. Do not take your freedom in Christ too far, but also do not let your personal convictions hold you back. It goes both ways. So when looking to your fellow believer, right, don't prioritize your personal convictions. I shouldn't look at my brother or my sister in Christ and hold things over them. Right? If I believe a certain something, I shouldn't look to my fellow believer and say like, oh, no. Like, oh, you're wrong in that. I shouldn't judge them or look down upon them or hold them in contempt. The focus of these passages of Romans that we've been looking at, kind of Romans 12 through 13, is the idea of being other-centered, centered on my fellow believer. And this chapter in particular is teaching us how to be at peace with our brothers, not causing them to stumble, but how to build them up, not tear them down. And with these ideas of personal conviction, it can be very easy to spend so much time focusing on your opinion that may differ with another believer, right? I could spend all day up here talking about Harry Potter for or against. I could spend a whole sermon on that. But that's not what I'm here to do today. What I'm here to do today is just to have us take a look at Paul's warning here of not causing our brother to stumble, how to sow unity and peace within the church, not conflict. So there's a couple statements I want to leave you with. Jumping back to our verses in Romans 14, 12, where it says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We're going to give our account to God. It doesn't say each one of us is going to give our account to our fellow believer, but to God. So ultimately, these matters of conscience and personal conviction, we're going to be seated before God, talk over them, right? We're going to give an account, a record, a list, a log of all these things. It's just something to think about. And a final statement would be this. We should expect Christians to differ. Or to put it differently, Christian unity is not uniformity. There are going to be matters of opinions and personal convictions that we will differ over. That's okay. So a couple of questions just for you to take home and to maybe talk about with someone. Do you have any personal convictions that you feel that have caused another believer to stumble? Just something to reflect upon. The second question, have the personal convictions of a fellow believer ever caused you to stumble? Is there something that another believer or another person has held over you in your life? Finally, how can you still hold to your personal convictions and not cause your fellow believer to stumble? Again, just three questions just to take home and reflect upon. So with that said, I'd like to go ahead and close this out in prayer as we conclude our sermon for the day. Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to come before you today and open up your word to Romans 14. I thank you for the opportunity to look upon Paul's warning, Paul's message of these ideas of personal convictions. And I pray that we can just take some time to reflect on what's been said today for all of us. I think we can all take a look in the mirror and kind of see if we've caused another believer to stumble, God. I thank you for the ability to still meet and congregate and learn more from you. In your name, amen.